Good morning. Good morning. There we go. I checked it three times and apparently the fourth time worked. Well, it's good to see you again this morning. I hope you had you're having a good weekend and you have plans to rest tomorrow. Oftentimes growing up, Labor Day was a day to do work around the house. And so I pray that you don't do that and you actually rest and enjoy your weekend. But if you're new, my name is Derek Van Ruler, and I'm one of the leaders and elders here at Sunbury City Church. And it's my joy each week to just open up the Word of God to us and explain to you, and really for us to love God through understanding the Word. And my heart is that as we come in here, and our heart as we come in here, is that we're not just coming in here to get a bunch of head knowledge, but rather we're coming in here to have our hearts transformed. Because a bunch of head knowledge doesn't get you anywhere, but it's really a heart transformed by the Word of God and causing you to follow who God is and fall in love with God that actually transforms us and fills the emptiness in our lives. And so we want to gather in here because we want to hear the Word of God and we want to be changed by the Word of God. So if you're new this morning, I'm so glad you're here. You're welcomed here. We want you to continue to feel welcomed and a part of our church. And if you have any questions regarding God or what we're trying to do here at Sunbury City Church, just come track me down afterwards, and I'd love to explain to you really the heart and the vision that we have as a church and how we want to see the whole Shikellamy School District reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're a regular here, what I want to encourage you to do is actually something that I've been trying to do, although imperfectly, trying to do in my own family. Realize that really Sunday morning as we gather here, it's really a special time for us to gather together and hear the Word of God and to sing corporately. And so we really need to prepare our hearts well for that. And I've often noticed that what I do Saturday can really prepare me well for Sunday as we gather. And so in my family, as we eat meals on Saturdays, we're just trying to pray and ask God that our hearts would be prepared to receive His Word well on Sunday morning. And as Saturday night, I try to think about things that I should do or shouldn't do so that I can get to bed on time and get good sleep and really receive the Word. Because I believe that this the Bible, God's Word, has the power to transform our whole entire lives. So again, we're not just coming in here to just get more head knowledge, but we're really wanting to see God do amazing things in us and through us. And so just want to encourage you in that and just cause you to think about that and press into that. Now, there's a couple other things I want to do this morning before we get started. The first thing is I'm not trying to embarrass anybody or to shame anybody. And if you are not somebody standing, I'm not trying to shame you. I'm really just trying to praise God for what He is doing in our church. And so if you are part of the welcome or setup team, meaning Heidi has contacted you and you come in maybe a couple times a month or once every few weeks and you come in and you help set up, or you're part of the worship team, or you volunteer at all in our Kids Space program, would you just please stand right now? You serve in any way in the capacity of Sunbury City Church. We don't do this enough, but thank you. We could not pull this off on Sunday mornings without your sacrifice. And so I sincerely mean thank you for that. Why don't we give them a round of applause for that? Thank you for your sacrifice. You can be seated. Again, I don't do that to shame anybody, but really to say thank you. Because there's a lot that goes on. If you're not aware, many of us get here at 9 in the morning to set up and make sure everything is ready for us. And I know that there's people in Kids Space that sacrifice time together with you to be able to be back with our kids. And so we just want to, again, thank you so much for that. And secondly, if you don't know, fall is upon us, and that means the election cycle is upon us as well. And I just want to, as your pastor, just kind of give you a couple things to think about as we think about the elections this fall. And if you're a Christian, I believe that there's a few things that maybe the Bible would kind of help us to really think about as we go to the polls this November. And the first thing is that I just want to make clear that our hope does not lie in the next president. So as you go and you vote and you're thinking about, you're listening to the debates, I want you to remember that our hope does not lie in the next president, but rather in the God of the universe that has outlasted every single empire on the face of the planet. So come November, what is it, 5th, 6th, 7th, whatever it is, come in November, God will not be surprised by who is our next president. In fact, he already knows, and he's already going to use that man or woman for his purposes. If you read in the Bible, you see that the people of God were in slavery in Egypt, and God used a harsh ruler named Pharaoh to bring about good purposes and show his great and awesome power. And so I believe that it doesn't matter who's in office, God can use that. And so we don't need to fear who will win the election. And so I know sometimes the night after a presidential election, there can be much grief and anguish, and we don't need to buy into that. But rather, we can just rest in the fact that God is in control. We need to pray and trust in God. Also with that, I just want to be clear. No president will ever make America great again. I'm not making any political statement. I'm just wanting to let you know that no president will make America great again. Because if you look at our past, America's not that great in our past. We had a lot of racism. We had a lot of brutality. There's a lot of shameful things in our past. And the reality is only God will make our country great. So whether it's this person or that person, we need to trust in God that he will make our country great again. Secondly, I just want to call you to vote. I know it might be tough at times, but we get the privilege to vote. So I really want to call you to actually take that privilege and vote. And with that, again, I'm not trying to make any political judgments whatsoever. I'm not going to push a party on you. But I know I've been in the valley long enough to know that oftentimes if you're a Christian, that immediately means you're a Republican. And I just want to just kind of release the air in here. If you are a Christian, you can also be a Democrat. I'm not saying you should be. I'm just saying you can be. And I'm not saying you should be a Republican. You can be. Republican and Democrat does not make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is following Jesus Christ. Ironically, if you really press a Republican or a Democrat, there are many of their issues don't actually line up with the Bible. Both parties have some things that line up with the Bible, and both parties don't. So I just want to release that, that if you're like, oh, I'm a closet Democrat because I feel like I can't be a Christian, and that you can. It's okay. We're Christian first, and then our political party is second. And then lastly, I just want to encourage us to check the issues. You know, to actually check the issues and check the Bible and then generously talk about them with others in community. I mean generously. I mean graciously. Be willing to have those debates and wrestle through, but do that graciously. Again, knowing our hope is not in a president but or in a U.S. senator or whoever it might be, but really in the God of the universe. So we can enter into the debate and we can actually sharpen one another and maybe change our thinking as a result of being in community and seeing what the Bible has to say. And so I just want to encourage you in that, encourage you in those things as you really approach election this fall. So let me go ahead and pray for that, and then we'll get started this morning. Father, we thank you for this morning. We're grateful for the fact that we get to come in here and we get to hear the Word of God. But Lord, as we look to November and we start hearing the political ads coming up and we start hearing all of the jargon and the name calling and back and forth, would you give us clarity as people to know who you're calling us to vote for? Would you give us clarity to be able to see which person is godly or which person at least looks on paper as portraying aspects of godliness? And Father, would you just guide our nation and guide our lives and guide our world, Lord, as this important election comes up, and would you just give us and ground us our hope in you and not in a president? We pray in your name. Amen. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under your chair. If you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you, but we're going to be in the book of Matthew in chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. Again, I don't normally do plugs on elections and things like that, but I just felt like it was something that is really mounting a lot these days, and I want to give you clarity on that. But today we're going to be in Matthew 18, and Matthew is about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. It goes Malachi, and then Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And you're looking for the big number 18 and the small number 15. And what we're doing for about the past month now, we've been in a series entitled We Are Sunbury City. And so we took a break actually from our series in the book of Matthew, although we're going to be in it today because I think this passage will really frame out our topic well today. But we took a break on our series in Matthew because we wanted to focus as a church on what the Bible says that we should be structured as a church. And it's interesting, all my years growing up around the church and then coming to faith in Jesus Christ, it wasn't really until the last 5 years or so that I began to understand more fully how much the Bible actually says about the way we should structure our churches. And so in an effort to be biblical, we want to go back to the Bible and just learn what does it say about how we should establish Sunbury City. Not just now, but for generations to come, because we're not trying to start a church just for us. We really want to see the long-term trajectory and hope that we are having a presence of Jesus in our city for our grandkids and their grandkids. So we really want to look at what the Bible says and really structure and build a foundation well, because we want those who come after us to be able to have a chance to hear and believe in Jesus Christ. And so we started way back in week one, about 3-4 weeks ago, we started looking at the mission of God, because any church that doesn't look at the mission of God is kind of off, right? We need to get back and say, what is God's heart in the whole world? And we saw that the church is God's presence in the world, and what God desires is that through the church and through people who believe in Jesus Christ, his ultimate goal is to get glory for himself. So he created us for his glory, and then he saved us from the penalty of sin for his glory, and ultimately he's working good and evil for his glory. And that led us to week two, where we looked at the mission of the church here, where we believe that God is calling us and leading us to have a mission that says we want to make disciples, we want to glorify God by making disciples who love God, live the gospel, embrace our community, and plant movements. So we zeroed in on that and how God is leading us to really be focused on building communities of people where others can come to know us inside the church and hopefully come to faith in Jesus Christ. Then we took, a couple weeks ago, we took a look at what the church is, and we kind of zeroed in 1 week and said the church consists of Christians. So we looked at what is true conversion to Christianity. Because I know in our culture, it's easy for us to say, well, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus, and yet have absolutely no change or no desire for God in our lives. And so we zeroed in on that. And then last week, we zeroed in on this idea of church membership. If you are here, I would encourage you to go up onto our website and look at it, because it was really packed with a lot of information on what we're going to roll out in the winter and spring about church membership. But what we looked at is we saw that everyone who has come to faith in Christ is called to commit themselves to one local gathering, which is the church. So we looked at Acts 2, right? We looked very briefly at Acts 2, and we said, hey, those people who came to faith when they heard Peter's sermon, immediately they were brought into the life of the church. And then we hunkered down in Romans chapter 12, and we saw how Paul commands us to love one another and outdo one another in showing honor, along with using our gifts to serve the church. And we came to the conclusion that this can only happen if you actually attach yourself to one local church and membership. And we saw that what membership entails, and that we as leaders believe that God is calling from the Bible that we should be an elder-led church. And we'll talk about eldership, I believe, next week. but what it means that we should be an elder-led and yet congregationally governed church. And what that means is that the elders are called to seek God in the Bible, are called to pray and seek other godly wisdom to really direct the course of the church, really direct the church overall. And yet the congregation, the members of the church, have final say on certain matters. They have final say when it comes to doctrine, and they have final say when it comes to who becomes a new member, of affirming new members. They have final say in disciplining erring church members, in choosing elders and deacons, and approving the church membership. And so it's kind of like the elders are really driving the car, and yet the congregation is kind of the gas pedal or the brake, saying, hey, keep going, or let's slow down. We're not quite sure yet. And so really that's what we believe God is leading us to. And now today that brings us to an important matter that I really just want to open up by simply asking a couple questions. If we really think about it, I just want to open with these couple questions. And the first question is what makes a healthy church? So when you think about it, what characteristics would you say need to be present in order to have a healthy church? Or what makes a healthy Christian? What does it look like when you say, man, that person is a healthy Christian? My guess, if we're honest to these questions, if we're honest, our answers probably are focused on the external things, right? So you might think of a good church as one where the singing is cool, where they maybe have like the most awesome coffee in the world, and maybe they provide kids programs that you like, or maybe if you're super spiritual, it's a church filled with people that are constantly coming to faith in Christ, and they teach the Bible which in an understandable and engaging way. If you thought about a healthy Christian, maybe you would think of the Bible answer man who always has a smile on his face and serves in many areas of the church and regularly shares his faith. And yet, although some of that is okay, the reality is that there's a problem with most of that. It's because God doesn't look at the external things. He looks at the internal to decide what is healthy. He looks at the heart. He looks at what are our desires, and he wants us to follow him with our whole life. You see, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5, you don't just change your eternal address. You know what I mean by that? You don't just go from going to hell to going to heaven, but rather when you come to faith in Christ, it transforms all of you. You're given a completely new life with completely new desires to no longer live for yourself, but rather to live for Christ. And yet, for those of us who are Christians, we know that our life is not sin-free. You know, sin is anything that we do that is against the ways of God. And so we know that although Christ has come to transform us and give us this new life, we know that our life is not free of sin. So what do we individually do, and what do we corporately do as a church to help or handle when sin is noticed and when sin is persistent in someone's life? Does the Bible say anything about that? And that's what we're going to look about today when we talk about church discipline. Now I know when we talk about that issue, it starts to make us a little bit queasy and squirmish because we all believe that we're not supposed to judge one another, right? And yet Hebrews 3 would tell us that if we're in the church, we are called to help one another not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, because sin is extremely tricky. And so our responsibility as a church is to help one another not fall in to sin's deceitfulness, but rather to walk in the ways of God. And so with that, let's go ahead and look at this idea of church discipline. And as we do, here's going to be our point that's really going to guide our morning, and that is church discipline is God's loving way to help each Christian grow into Christian maturity. Church discipline is God's loving way to help each Christian grow into Christian maturity. Let's go ahead and look at Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Wherever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So Matthew 18 is really a chapter filled with instruction for the church. And we don't have time to really drill into all of it, but let me just kind of gloss over what's going on here. Because what's happening in this chapter is Jesus is really looking at sin in a serious way. So at the beginning of the chapter, a couple disciples come to him and say, "Hey, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus goes over and he grabs a child and he brings a child right in front. He said, "Hey, do you see this kid? To enter the kingdom of heaven, you need to be humble like this kid. You need to throw yourself entirely onto the Father's care in order to enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on to say that if you cause a child of God, and so he's not talking about this kid anymore, but he's talking about anybody who is a son or daughter of God. He's saying if you're a child of God and you cause another child of God to sin, it's better for you to drown in the ocean than to cause someone else to sin. It's better for you to have a stone tied around your neck and drown in the ocean than to cause someone else to sin. And then from there he goes to the extremes. And he says, hey, if you are sinning and there's something in your life that keeps getting at you, do whatever it takes to get rid of it. Go to the extreme to get rid of that sin in your life, because it's better for you to follow Christ and do the difficult work of getting that sin out of your life than being okay with that sin and spending an eternity in hell. So then that leads Jesus to say that there's much rejoicing when someone actually does turn from their sin back to God. In fact, God goes after those who are walking or going astray from the Father. God is going after them. He went after us and drew us to himself. So then Jesus says, hey, if we are children of God, then we should be like our dad, and we should go after those who are going astray. That's what it looks like to be a Christian, is to be concerned about those who are living life contrary to the ways of God. And so with that, and I just want to drive and jump into our passage this morning and really look at what it would mean for us. If we are church members, what it mean for us to go after those who are seemingly walking away from God into sin? And to do that, I just want to look at 3 points this morning. And the first is, what is church discipline? And here there's really 4 things that the Bible does to describe what church discipline is. But the first thing we see is that church members love God and his standard of holiness. Church members love God and his standard of holiness. Look with me at verse 15. Jesus tells us that if a brother sins against you. Now there's some debate. We're not quite sure which original Greek manuscript is correct. There's a debate whether it should say if a brother sins or if a brother sins against you. But either way, the Bible makes it clear it doesn't really matter. Because just jump to Galatians 6:1 and it says, if a brother is sinning or a brother is caught in sin, those who are spiritual should restore him. And so whether this brother or sister has sinned against you or is just sinning in general, the Bible calls us to do something about it, right? The Bible's telling us to go and do something. And the reason for that is because church members, again, church members are those who are Christians. We are to be men and women who love God. And a part of loving God means that when we see Him and what He has said and done, we see that as far greater than anything else in the world. We cherish God, we treasure Him, and we realize that since He's the creator of all things, He knows best. He's created everything, and so He knows what is good. And He is a good God, and He wants us to experience what is best. And the best for us is to follow His ways, for us to listen to Him, to hear Him say, hey, this way to life, this way to satisfaction, this way to blessing, this way to joy, follow that. And so by doing that, we realize that left to our own devices, we'd actually mess life up incredibly. And we all know that, right? And we all know that left to ourselves, we mess up life. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, I'm okay. I've got life down pretty well. Well, let me ask you, have you ever felt shame in your life? Have you ever had those moments where you're like, man, I wish I hadn't said that? Or let me press further. Maybe you've never felt that, but let me try to throw all of your thoughts and actions up on the screen behind us. And my guess is eventually you would start to squirm. So we all know that we've messed up life, and that's because we're walking against God's standard of holiness, which is another way of saying that we want to follow sinful ways that go against God rather than following God's ways that will satisfy us. And it's interesting, there's always people in our lives who are like, oh, hey, my life is awesome. You know, I'm doing great. I'm fine. Don't worry about me. All the while, their life's on fire, right? And they're like, what's that smell? And their life's on fire because they're not realizing, they're not willing to admit their life is hard. And as a result, they're walking in ways contrary to God, unable to admit it. Or maybe their life is great, but the same amount of things that would pleasure them, you know, the same amount of sex or partying or booze or whatever it might be, does not satisfy them. And so they have to get higher amounts of this in order to get the same high. And that's because we're walking against what God would have us. We're trying to find our life and our satisfaction in everything apart from God. But Christians, actually, we realize that only God gives life, and as a result of His holiness, His standard of holiness is good for us. We see that, and we want to follow it. We see that in that is we're getting the path of life, and so we love that standard, and we want to see that lived out in our lives. Secondly, that church members care about the holiness in others. Church members care about the holiness in others. Again, look at verse 15. Jesus says, if your brother sins, this means that you know the Bible and what God has called us to, and you know your brother or sister in the faith. You're in their life, you care deeply about them, that you realize that their joy will only come from faith in God and following the ways of God in their everyday life. You hear that? It's faith in God that needs to be played out in life. In heaven, there's going to be no functional atheists, no people who say that I believe in God and yet it has not transformed their life whatsoever. Because, again, we see in 2 Corinthians 5 that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we don't just get out of hell, but rather Christ comes and transforms and changes all of us. We don't just get out of hell, but rather we get a complete new self. We get an all new person. And so church members love one another, and they realize that Christ has come to change us. And we realize that sin deceives us to think that something else will satisfy when it won't. And so we graciously enter into conversations with those in our church family who we know are walking contrary to the ways of God. Think about it. I don't mean this to harm or hurt anybody if this has been their experience in life, but imagine if your brother had a gun and was pointing it at himself and at his family, threatening to kill him and everyone else around. What would you do? Would you just stand there saying, well, it's no big deal? Or would you just stand there saying, well, it's his life, he can do whatever he wants? No, you wouldn't do that, would you? You get in the car, you drive over to his house, you do everything you could to tell him to put down the gun because you see the devastation his actions are going to cause him and his family. That's the exact same thing we do as church members. We see others who we've committed ourselves to acting in ways contrary to the Bible, devastating their own lives and devastating the lives of those around them, causing a slow spiritual death, and we jump in and we intervene. We jump into the fray because we love them and we care about them. Now, when your brother is waving the gun, at that point, you don't care about being right, right? You're not entering in and say, hey, let me give you a bunch of facts about how this is dumb and you shouldn't do this. At that point, you just want to love him enough so he puts that down. That's the same thing that we are called to do when we enter into relationship with our brother or sister. We're not coming in just listing all the facts, but we're rather coming in wanting to love our brother or sister to Christ. Say, hey, come back. That way is not good for you. We're not trying to enter in to prove our point or to be right, but rather enter in to love them to truth, and to Jesus Christ. So to do that, Jesus offers us a pattern here, right? In verses 15 to 17, he says, hey, if you see something in your brother, go and tell him his fault. Now let me be a little bit more blunt with you, because the English masks this. Rather, what it really says is, if you see your brother sinning, go and rebuke him. It's not like, hey, I see. No, it's really a rebuke. You do it lovingly, but it's still a rebuke. Now, I've got to add a couple of things before we get out of hand here. And one is that we need to be selective on what we bring to our brother, right? You're not the sin police. God isn't coming out and giving you a badge and giving you a baton and go and beat people up with those things, right? You're not the police. You don't go on the lookout, oh, you're sinning, boom. That's not your role. Your role is to love your brothers to Christ. If you act like the sin police, you will have no friends. No one will want to be around you. And the Bible would back that up, because 1 Peter 4:8 says that we should love one another and let love cover a multitude of sins. Meaning, when we look at each other's life, there are certain things that we can say, hey, you know what? Yeah, that's sinful, but in the grand scheme of things, that's not the battle I'm going to fight. Because, man, this thing, that thing's wreaking havoc. And so if I deal with this thing over here, I don't have the capital to deal with this thing. I'm going to let that thing go because this is the bigger thing. I'm going to let my love cover that sin. I'm going to go after this one. Right? We're loving people. We're caring for people. And that leads us to another thing, right? That there are things that should be dealt with in the normal context of relationship. So there are things that should be dealt with just by simply talking with one another in missional community or in normal life that are not public sins, that are not outward sins, that are not extremely serious in nature. And so we don't need to go through the formal process, but rather we just simply through normal conversation sharpen one another. And so this gets played out by we're having normal Jesus conversation. We're talking about God. We're talking about things that we're wrestling through in our lives. And we're able to simply love one another in a way that doesn't threaten us, but love one another in a way that sharpens us and helps us to walk in holiness. And so there's been times when I've had lunch with men from this church, and just through normal conversation, they've said something, and I'm like, oh, you're right, I just need to confess that. You know, they didn't come in there with the mentality of saying, hey, I'm going to meet, you got this issue in your life, we just need to deal with that. But really, through them sharing their life and me sharing my life, I was sharpened. I was like, oh, you're right. I need to get rid of that. And through that, I believe that that would take care of 95% of the church discipline cases if we simply just practiced that in a normal context of relationship. Let's go ahead and get back to the text, because Jesus lays out a process for us. He says to go to the person and rebuke him. Notice that at this point, nobody else knows. You know, you're not going to your friend and asking your friend how to handle it. Okay, I know that lie. I've bought that lie. You know, somebody sins against you, and so you go to your friend. Hey, what would you do in this situation? All the while, you really don't care what your friend would do. You just want to gossip about that person over there and hope that your friend says, yeah, you're right. You should be angry. Yeah, you're good. You're right. The Bible doesn't tell us, hey, go to another person, ask their opinion, but rather go back to that person. Directly deal with that person. Because let me be clear, if you have that and you're going to somebody else, that's gossip. That can create division. And we all of us, myself included, we need to stop that. We need to go back to the other person. And if you are somebody who, you know, another person comes to you and says, hey, I'm dealing with this issue with so-and-so in the church, blah, blah, just say, hey, go and talk to that person. Just stop it right there and say, hey, I don't want to gossip. I don't want you to gossip. Go and talk to that person. Don't talk to me at this moment. Go and talk to that person. And I just want to lay this out there too. Because I know sometimes you see me up here every Sunday and maybe it makes you feel like, oh, he's unapproachable or whatever it is. But if you see something in me, or if there's an issue with me, man, schedule an appointment. Let's talk about it. Let's just get it out. Let's get it out and deal with it and not let it fester. So look at what he's doing here in verse 15 again. He says, go to him alone. If he listens, you've gained your brother. Praise God. But if he doesn't, if he's unrepentant, and if this sin is more public in nature, Jesus tells us to go and grab another person or two to deal with it. And I would suggest, preferably, maybe your missional community leader or an elder of the church to really help walk through this, someone that they would respect to really walk through this. And then they go to the person. They're going not to gang up on them, but to gently and lovingly call them to repentance and to rebuke them. And notice what he says here in verse 16. He's doing this so that the charge can be based on 2 to 3 people's account. Because that leads him into the next step. Because if this person still refuses, and here it's the idea of a willful refusal. It's not, hey, I'm trying, I'm messing it up. But rather he's saying, no, I don't care what you say. It's a willful refusal. And at that point, we're called to bring it to the church. And we're called to ask the church membership to say, hey, go to that person. Please call them back to repentance. Please call them back to God. And if he still refuses, then Jesus tells us to put him out of the membership of the church. Notice he says, treat him like a Gentile or tax collector. Now, a Gentile was somebody who was not part of the family of God, not part of the people of God. And in Israel, they often looked at Gentiles as lower. And tax collectors were even worse because they were Jews who turned their back on the Jews to raise money, extort Jews to raise money for the Roman army. And so Jesus says, hey, these are not people of God. So if they refuse to repent, treat them like somebody who is not in the family of God. But how did Jesus handle tax collectors and Gentiles? He loved them. He spent nights at tax collectors and Gentiles' homes eating, caring for them, wanting them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. So as Christians, we're called to love God and His holiness, and we are called to love others in the church. And when they continuously live a life that is unrepentant, meaning they hear what you say, that this is not in line with what God has said, and they say, I don't care. They hear two or three people, and they say, I don't care. They hear the whole church, and they say, I don't care. And we put them out of the membership of the church. What we are saying is we are not for sure 100% you are going to hell. But what we are saying is based on your life is not in accord with what the Bible would say a Christian life should be. And as a result, we as a church membership can no longer affirm that you are a Christian. I don't know. God's in control. I don't make the decision on that last day whether you're going to heaven or hell. But at this point, we can no longer affirm that your life is in line with God. So we can no longer affirm that you are a Christian. You might be, but we are excommunicating you from the church, which means excommunion. We are removing you from the ability to take communion. You're able to come in here on a Sunday morning. We want you here. Because we want you to hear the truth of God and hopefully turn back to Jesus. But we're saying if you continue on that sin, that will, according to the Bible, that sin's going to lead you down a path completely away from God and a path to hell. And so as a loving brother, I can no longer affirm that you are a Christian. And so my relationship with you is going to change. Come here. Come to my house, but guess what? When we talk, I'm going to be talking about you repenting and turning back to God. I'm going to talk about you coming to faith and following the ways of God. I'm not going to go to you asking your opinion anymore because the way in which you're living is not the way Christ would want. And we do this when the sin is public and when the sin is serious and when unrepentance has occurred for a long time. Now, I've got to be clear, I believe 1 Corinthians 5, that's a section that we're not going to be able to look at today, but 1 Corinthians 5 would call us and would encourage us at times to jump straight to removal from membership. And so if you murder or if you commit child abuse, those are things that perhaps might be big enough that your quick turning from that, your quick saying, I'm sorry, please forgive me, might not be enough. And so we as a church would be wise to say, we are going to excommunicate you, but love you back to Christ. You don't premeditate murder and then just quickly say, oh, I'm sorry, and then move on like nothing's happened. There are certain things that will speed up the process. We're not going to work with you for a year and a half or so before we do that. The Bible would say there are certain things that just move you quicker through the process. Let's keep going. Third, church members care about protecting the whole church. Again, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking about disciplining and putting out of the church membership a member who's caught in a horrific sin. And he calls the church, hey, do this quickly. Again, that's what I was talking about. Do this quickly, because if you don't, it's going to hurt the whole church. Those who are younger or less mature in their faith will say, hey, the church lets that happen, so they must not care about that, so I can go do that too. And you say, no, do this. Practice church membership in order to protect the whole church. Fourth, church members care about representing Christ correctly. Again, it's kind of a continuation of the last point, but here's the idea that the reason we practice church discipline is because we want to represent to the world who God is and that God cares about holiness and that as His people, we too are called to care about holiness. We don't want to confuse people anymore about what it means to be a Christian. That God doesn't care about our actions. I mean, you can see a lot of churches all across our landscape who have done that. And when they do, typically they enter into decline because people look at them and say, hey, I do everything that you do except you get up on a Sunday morning and go to a boring service. Why would I do that? Our lives are exactly the same. And so, unfortunately, a lot of churches have done that and have watered down what Christ has come to do on the cross and show how much He hates sin and getting rid of sin in our lives. And so we discipline sin because it protects the church and it protects Christ's representation to the world, saying that sin matters. Sin separates us from God. And we're going to take this seriously. Now let's move on, because I know that as we listen to this, there are certain things that are going to hinder us from practicing rightly what the Bible calls church discipline. And there are four things I'm going to quickly roll through. And the first is an unwillingness to submit to a single church. Again, we talked about church membership last week. Go up on the website, listen to it if you aren't here. But there's this idea that we have today that we can be a Lone Ranger Christian, that we don't need to commit to a church, and often that's because we're unwilling to really submit to a church and be held accountable by others, that maybe they're going to tell us that our life isn't quite lined up with Christ. And so rather we'd live in ignorance than live in the ways of God. And yet, as we've already seen, joy comes in Christ when we're walking in the new life He gives. And because sin is so prevalent and so large in our lives, we need other people in our life to sharpen us and point out things that we're blind to. And the second hindrance that we see is a fear of man. And this really cuts two ways. The first is that we'll neglect to practice church discipline because we're afraid that the person we're talking to is going to get upset. We're afraid that they're going to get mad at us, and so we want to protect ourselves, and so we give them grace. When in reality, that's not loving them. It's actually wanting to protect how they react and respond to us. Now, my son may get mad at me when I yell at him for walking or running in the middle of the street. But it's very loving when I see the car barreling 40 miles an hour down my street at my son. It is a very loving thing to yell at him and yank him out of the street, whether he likes it or not. I'm saving his life. James 5:20 would actually say that if we warn our brother and we go after them in their sin, we are saving their soul from death. So it's a good thing to do. The other way this goes is that we fear how others in the church will respond if they find out that we're going to this person over here. We're afraid that they will think less of us, or they'll think that we're ridiculous. And yet we need to let our love pervade and look towards eternity. Third is an ignorance to God's call to holiness. Again, this kind of slices two ways. There's an ignorance to what the Bible actually says, and so we're not living in line with what the Bible says, and we're not living in the ways of Christ. And the second is that we don't see God's commands as important. We hear them, but we don't really believe them as important because we see a lot of people succeed without obeying Christ, and so we think, oh, that way is fine. And what Paul tells us in Romans 1 is that if we continue on in that way of living, eventually God will just give us over to our passions, which will eventually lead to eternal devastation. Fourth, the fourth is a prideful heart that doesn't recognize God's grace. And so what happens here is you try to enter these conversations that Jesus commands you to have, but with a prideful heart. You kind of act like, hey, I've got it all together, and if they were just like me, if you were just like me, you'd be better. Now, I've never seen that work out where you enter a conversation, you engage someone, and you engage someone acting as if you're better than them. I've never seen that work out. They always blow up at that moment. It's because you don't realize that the only reason that you might know something is because God has given you incredible grace to know that. Or maybe you're prideful when someone enters in and talks with you, and you think, well, I've got life all figured out, and I don't need your help. And apart from the grace of God, we're all doomed in our sinful and rebellious ways. We need God's grace, and we all need help. And so that leads us to our last point, which is how we will practice church discipline. And the first is be grounded in Christ. We need to realize that God practiced the ultimate discipline on us. He went after us time and time again. We see that in the Bible. If we look at Genesis 1 in the Garden of Eden, we see that Adam and Eve sinned. And what did God do? He went after them. He ran after them when they rebelled and said, "Where are you? Come." And we see that when Cain killed Abel. God went after Cain and said, what's happened here? Or we see that in the story of Noah, where people had sinned, and God said, fine, I'm going to get rid of everybody but the family of Noah. And he calls Noah's family to himself, and he saves them on this ark through the flood. And we see this in the life of Jesus Christ, where Jesus comes in the form of a man and he gets baptized as a way to relate to sinful man. And he calls people to turn back from their sin to the ways of God. And then he comes to the cross, and on the cross he takes the ultimate discipline and the ultimate punishment that we can't bear to set us free to walk in the newness of life. And he overcame the fear of man and the fear of death in order to bear the discipline for our rebellion. So by believing in Christ and basing our life upon him, we might see and desire and walk in the holy ways of God. So he showed us on the cross how much he hates sin by bearing it so that we can walk in new life. And the beautiful thing is on the cross, he outed us. He outed us saying that, yes, you are sinful. And so when someone comes to us and says, you got this sin in your life, you can say, yeah, that's true. That's right. I need to deal with that. Christ paid for it. And then that also humbles us to go to another person because we don't have it all together. But rather, Christ had to die for us. And so we can humbly enter into conversation with others. Second, I want to call you to be a member of Sunbury City Church in the winter. Take membership and commitment to the church seriously and go all in with others, helping us to grow into the maturity of Christ. There's no way we're going to be able to actually live this out well if we are not committing ourselves to one another. And the third, we need to be open about our life in community. We need to regularly talk about Jesus with others in missional community or in community in general. And we need to learn how to share what Jesus is teaching us and how we are growing and how we are struggling. Because we need other people to speak into our lives. And yet, when we share our struggles, that will endear other people to us so that when we need to go and point out sin in their life, they will already know that we don't have it together. We love them and we have their best in mind and we care for them. And fourth is we need to be engaged in the lives of others. We need to pray regularly for others here. We need to pray deeply about them that they'll grow into godliness. We should pray scripture for people and pray that they'll love God. But then we need to listen to people. We need to engage people and listen and care about what they have to say and care about them as a whole person. And we need to be gracious when we talk to people and then gently point out sin in their lives. And we do that by trying to engage their heart, asking about what's at the deeper level and what's driving them, and then point them back to Jesus Christ. Again, typically when we do sin police stuff, we're just looking at the external things. We don't care about the person. I've never had a cop come and give me a ticket and say, now, what was the reason for that? What are you hoping for in that moment? The cop didn't care. He just gave me his ticket. He might be a nice man, but he just gave me his ticket. But our heart as a church is that we engage and we say, what's driving this? What's going on? Let's walk in the ways of Jesus. If they don't listen, then we need to rebuke each other and follow the steps of Matthew 18. So I know this is a hard topic. I know it's not a topic that you walked in here this morning saying, oh, yes, we get to talk about this. But it's a very needful topic. Especially since we so often are fixated on the here and now, and this kind of discipline is trying to fix us on eternity. Because when you think of a healthy church or a healthy Christian, you can't have either if we're not regularly practicing church discipline, if we're not regularly sharpening one another through those lunchtime conversations and pointing each other back to Christ. In fact, in the 18th and 19th century, the Southern Baptist churches of Georgia, they were taking this seriously, that they were actually regularly excommunicating 2% of their people. And for our modern eyes, we'd say, whoa, you can't do that. People will leave. And they were doing that, and their churches were growing twice as fast as the population. It's because when we take sin seriously, and we say, I know this is hard, but we're going to take it seriously. We're going to follow the ways of God. God blesses that. And the world sees that and say, hey, you actually care about what you believe. And they like that. And they want more of that. So let me leave you with a question today. Will you love your brother or sister enough to lovingly engage and humbly point out sin in their life? Or will you love yourself more and stay quiet? I need that in my life. And the Bible would say you need it too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your all of your word. And so even when we come to a section like Matthew 18, it's easy to just to say that makes me feel uncomfortable and I want to move on. And yet we are grateful for the fact that you have taught us to hate sin. I pray that you would help us to have a bigger desire for holiness in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would that you would remove fear when we point out sin in others' lives. That you give us the love for one another here and the boldness to love one another to the truth of the gospel. And that we would have a clear gospel presence, a clear Jesus presence in this city, and that we would have unity around this idea of church discipline. As so many churches today are just getting rid of that because that makes people feel uncomfortable. Lord, I pray that I and our church would be okay making people feel uncomfortable for 5 minutes, 5 hours, 50 years, if it means that we will help them to love you and in reality be comfortable for an eternity. And so, Lord, may we take this seriously. We pray. Amen.